Okay, Mark 16:1-8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Thank you, everyone. You may be seated. Thanks, Stephanie. So, good morning. For those that have never been here before, just welcome. And my name is Helicon, and it's a privilege to get to share the Word of God with you guys. So let me open us in a word of prayer, and we'll begin. Father God, thank you so much again for this morning. Thank you so much for your grace, your mercy, for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the word that you have presented to us today, Mark 16, chapter 16, verse 1 through 8, the story of your resurrection. And it's a story that brings hope, a story that reveals to us, Lord, that you are victorious over our sins. And we thank you, Father, for this reminder. I pray, Father, that our hearts, I know that today there's a lot of heat, it's warm, and we're getting a little bit tired already just from the heat soak. So I pray, Father, that you would give us the energy, give us the focus, give us the strength to be able just to hear your word today, Lord. I pray that we would all come and experience your grace, your mercy. And Lord, whenever I think of the resurrection, I think of the side of the cross where it's bright and hopeful and sunny, and a reminder that there's life with you, and there's life after death, and there's life renewed in you. So I pray, Father, that we would remember that today as we come before you and study your word. So thank you, Father, for this time. Pray that you would meet all of us as we gather, and that you would challenge us today and speak to us, convict us, and move us to come to you, to worship you, to follow after you. So, Father, we thank you. We pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, good morning. Today we are in the last sermon of the series of Mark, which we've been going through for about almost 2 years now. It's called Jesus Revealed. But this is the second to last sermon. I would say, actually, this is kind of the unofficial ending, just because the last passage, Mark, is often considered not, well, a lot of people will argue if it's part of the original text. So that's why, who knows, right now. But I would say right now that this is kind of close to the end. And today is about these women, the two Marys and Salome, or Salome, or I don't know, I would say Salome, Salome, and when they discover Jesus' empty tomb, okay? And I want you guys to understand, in the Gospels, all four of the Gospels in the New Testament all refer to this discovery. But of course, among these four, the shortest of them is Mark's text, which we've noticed that throughout the time we've gone through Mark, Mark's account of everything is always compact, has a big punch, and he just kind of makes it very quick. And I think if you want to look at today's message, one way is to understand that today's message kind of encapsulates the story of Easter. I know today's not Easter. We're kind of a few months past, like 4 or 5 months past. But today, in more ways, it captures that idea of the day of Easter. What is it about? What is the resurrection about? And so today we're going to look at the text in three different ways. And I titled it The Unexpected Resurrection, because as we were reading the text today, the resurrection was very unexpected, and I'll show you guys how we see that and what the responses of the disciples and the women were. But the unexpected resurrection, three different things. An unexpected outcome that challenges the way we think. An unexpected conversation that changes our feelings, that transforms our feelings in our hearts. And lastly, an unexpected resurrection that changes how we live, how we are called to live. So these are my three points today, how it changes the way we think, it changes the way our hearts feel, And lastly, it changes the way we are to live our lives. So the story today challenges these three things. Okay? So that's the breakdown. I do this because I think it helps us to follow where I'm going with everything. So let's start. An unexpected outcome that challenges our thinking. And what I want to point out today is that today's story, this story of the Messiah coming, the messianic movement, is not the only messianic story during around the same time of Jesus' life. Actually, because I've been doing a lot of Mark study, what I've noticed is I read a lot of the historical stuff or even the commentaries, it always talks about that during this time between the before Jesus' death, even after Jesus' death, for the 150 years, 200 years, that rage, there are countless, so many different people that have claimed to be Messiah at this time. And during this time, all these messianic movements have failed. And they have all failed. And the crazy thing is, as the person that is in charge or the Messiah figure in those movements die, the movements die with them. So throughout that period, all these messianic movements were popping up and they were dying as the people were getting murdered or getting killed for their belief that they are the Messiah. And then you get to the story of Jesus. You get to the story of Jesus. And there's one messianic movement story that lasted throughout even that period, but it lasted to today. And what was that story? And today, what I'll say is this. What was so different about Christianity? What was so different about Christianity that Christianity would be the faith that lasts? And I think the reason why that I would like to venture to offer that to you is because of the resurrection. Because the story of the resurrection is the story that separates all the other movements from this story. Because Jesus comes back. Okay. And so I think it's very interesting because I want you guys to notice a few things today as we look at Jesus' messianic movement. I'm going to kind of share a few things I observed through the text, but also how I think Mark is trying to show us why this is valid. This is very valid. And he's emphasizing this as he closes the story of Mark. So what happens is, some of you guys weren't here last week, but in chapter 15, at the very end, to this point, there's three places where the words Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome keep popping up. Three times it's brought up within eight verses at the end of chapter 15 to the beginning of chapter 16. And you have to wonder, why does Mark keep bringing up these women? He keeps quoting these three specific women, right? And one of the things I realized was Mark is kind of basically saying, if you want to check if this is true, these three people are probably, they're still alive. Because when Mark was written, it was about 60 AD, right? These three women maybe were a lot older, but they were still alive, and they had witnessed what happened to Jesus. And so he was saying, this is proof. If you guys want to question it, you want to verify it, talk to these three specific women. You can ask them. And it's not just this place where these three women are referenced. There's two other places where you see this in Mark. So there's a reference to Mary, the Marys. I call them the Marys because there's two of them. And it's Salome. And the next one is Simon of Cyrene. And it says specifically, if you read Mark 15, verse 21, it says, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And people are like, why did he even bring up Rufus and Alexander, right? And what Mark is doing is, in some sense, putting a reference to people you can verify. He's like, hey, you know what? Maybe Simon of Cyrene might not be around right now. You guys know who he is because of Rufus and Alexander, his children. And you can verify with them when you go to Jerusalem because they're still there. And so the story Mark is showing is these people are testifying to this account. And perhaps even their firsthand accounts that you hear in Mark are probably taken from some of these people. Okay. And lastly, there's also Joseph Arimathea, Mark 15, verse 43. And what he says is this respected member of council, and they say this, why give his title? Why give all this detail? Where city he's from, right? Because there's probably still a reference to this person. People knew him by his reputation, by who he was. And so what I want to point out to you guys is that there was these people that could verify if this was true or not. These people had seen something. Something had happened. Okay. Second point I want to make about why this messianic movement is really different, why it was really special, and why it's believable, is because here, and I've said it before, but we've probably heard it before as well, is that the fact that the Gospels all use women witnesses is a very different thing. It's very different because of a certain thought process that was going on at that time. And what the thought process was that women's statements and their witnesses, because the way they viewed women was very different from how we view women today, right? And one of the ways is, even a famous historian, one of the things he says, this historian that really hated Christians, was like, he talks about these three women. He's like, go to the next. He says, you know, this is ridiculous. This is ridiculous, this women testimony. And he says, after death, he rose again, showed the marks of his punishment, how his hands had been pierced. But who saw this? Hysterical females, as you say, and perhaps some other one of those who were deluded by the same sorcery. So this doubter even said, it's so ridiculous to believe this because these women were the ones that testified. And it shows you their values of women and their testimony is not trusted. But that's exactly why it's even more believable, in my opinion, because they're not painting themselves with a very good picture, right? And they're using what other people might say is unreliable sources, right? But these are the people that you can verify with. And I think these are reasons why the resurrection, something happened. Okay? And here's a question that always comes up to people's minds, I think, is who believes in miracles? Like, that sounds like a song. It's a song. Anyways, who believes in miracles, right? Yeah, I believe in miracles. Who believes in miracles? Who believes in the resurrection? You know, is it likely that just the people in the past were more susceptible to believing these things because they're not as smart as us? They don't have the advancements in technology and education, the internet, as we did. And I think this thought process we have is very like prideful, very hubris. It's like a hubris kind of. We believe that we know more because I think every generation that we live in, we think that way. But what happens here is that Mark, throughout the text, remember Jesus was brought up multiple times that he said himself, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise. I'm going to rise again. He said that three times, Mark 8, Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 10. In three different places, Jesus himself mentions that he's going to get resurrected. It's like he makes a prophetic statement. He said, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again after 3 days. Jesus kept saying it. And so I want to point out one last thing, is that the way Mark writes about the disciples, which is very counterintuitive, is it's not very flattering at all about any of the disciples or the key leaders of the Christian church early on. Think about it this way. All the times he's talked about Peter and all the other people, and even the leaders, they've all been very flawed. They made a lot of mistakes. That's not a way to write to promote yourself if you're trying to say something to mislead people or try to get someone to do something your way, right? They're writing it very truthfully. And by doing so, they write out all the warts and all the ugly stuff, too. They write in all the ugly stuff, too. And here's the crazy thing. When you read this text, chapter 16, verses 1, what it says is, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint them. Notice, the disciples didn't go. Okay? They didn't go. They're not there. Okay? So the disciples don't even look that good. They thought he died, and basically at that point, the movement seemed to be over, right? Just like every other messianic movement, it looked like it died. But what happens? Even the women disciples didn't get it either, because what did they do? They bought the spices. And the reason why they brought the spices is because it was to stop the smell of decomposition. Okay? It's interesting, I was looking through the text, a different section. I don't know if I put it up. Can you check the next slide? Okay, anyways, Nicodemus in John 19 says he wraps Jesus' body in 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes before burial. And so the spices was the second part of it, was to offset the stench. So I thought that was interesting. But basically, everybody thought he was dead, right? Everybody thought Jesus was dead, and basically nobody thought he was going to rise again, even though Jesus predicted it three times, okay? And basically, the story is supposed to be over. It's supposed to be over. Like every expected movie we see, well, there's a certain type of ending we expect when someone dies, right? We don't expect resurrection. Well, maybe now we do because we like zombie movies, but that's a different thing. But here, they weren't even ready. They hadn't even figured out how they were going to get Jesus' body out to put the spices on. Verse 3, it's funny. He says, they were saying to one another, who's going to roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Right? And it's funny because when they get there, they realize the stone has been moved for them. And it wasn't just a small stone. Mark actually identifies it. It was a large stone, right? It says at the very end. It was very large. And then the King James, I was just looking at it, says it's very great. And so they didn't even plan out how they were going to get Jesus' body to put the spices to stop the decomposition smell. So for those people, just like us today, It was nonsensical. It didn't make sense for someone to resurrect. Okay, and here's the reason why. There's two different views at that time that were very predominant. These were the two major views. The Jewish people thought of resurrection as something that would happen to the people as a whole, to the whole nation. It would be reconciled to God. Okay, that there was never any consideration of this individual resurrection. Okay? And then you had the Greek side who said, you know what, when you die, your soul leaves your body and it goes to Hades, right? It goes to the afterlife, right? And nobody thought there was such thing as a resurrection, right? And what Jesus, what the angel says, as they're looking, they're trying to make sense of everything. This man in white, sitting on the right side, dressed in a right robe. It's funny, he says, sitting on the right, I just noticed these little details, like sitting on the right side. How would you remember specifically what side of the city unless you were there, right? He says, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who's crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And it's funny because when he says this to the women, I just kind of feel like they were coming in with this belief that he's dead. It's over. He said, hey, come on, dude. There's actually more to go. You have some more stuff to do. And he changes the way they look at this thing. So what transformed the hearts of the disciples to believe with such confidence? Because later on, the movement doesn't end, right? After this, the movement keeps going. Even after Jesus' death, people that follow Jesus will proclaim his name even at the very risk of losing their loved ones, dying for their faith. Okay? Multiple people, right? And I think it's interesting because what changed for these people that made them believe with such confidence? And I think it's because they were really honest to themselves. As they looked at the evidence, at everything that was going on, they might have talked to Salome or Mary, one of the Marys. They looked at everything. Something happened. They believed it. They set aside their doubts, their suspicions, their unbelief of resurrection, even though their worldviews or cultural views said, I don't believe in this stuff. And they said, okay, but I see something very different. And I gotta believe this. Okay. And so they let that evidence, no matter how antithetical to their own personal views, become what they believe. And that's what changes. And I think that's a question you have to ask yourself is, as implausible as the resurrection may sound, and how ridiculous it might be, why would they give their life for this and believe this with such unerring confidence afterwards? I think that's often why, I'll get into a little bit more, but this is why today's story is really key, because the story of resurrection is a story of hope, right? It's not a story that the story is over, but the story continues. So my first point today was that the unexpected outcome of this resurrection challenges the way we think. But what happens next is this conversation with this man in white, okay, with this angel, the white, this young man sitting on the right side, transforms the way they start to feel, the way they think, their heart. Okay, so what happens next? What happens is the guy starts to say to him, do not be alarmed, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He isn't here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell the disciples, his disciples, and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And it's interesting because, you know, if you think about it, what Jesus says here is incredibly, incredibly loving. It's incredibly gracious. Think about it this way. Remember what the disciples said before when they were with Jesus? They said, hey, we'll follow you all the way to death. I will fight for you to death. Remember? And guess what? All the people did. None of them were there. They all deserted Jesus at the very end. Peter even denies Jesus multiple times. Right? But I think what this shows more than anything is God's heart for us, his love for us, than what actually the disciples understood about God. You see, they didn't really understand God and how he was working. And here, God shows his love by the way he asks them to meet them. It's really cool. And here's the thing. This is what makes this really interesting. Why does this white person in white say, go tell his disciples and Peter? Why does he bring up specifically Peter's name as well? And I think there's an act of grace there. Because think of it this way. Peter, he was probably one of the people that was telling Mark about the story. And Peter probably felt, I don't deserve this. Imagine if the disciples came and said, you know what? Jesus said to us that we should go meet him somewhere. You should come with us. And Peter's like, man, I did the worst thing ever. I'm the least of any of you guys to deserve to go, because I was the one that truly failed Jesus. I denied his name. Right? And here, by bringing up Peter's name, he said specifically, Peter, you too. I want you to be there. You see, it wasn't Peter's works, it wasn't his actions that would earn God's love for him. It's not because he deserved God's love or earned it, but it's completely by grace. It's by God's love for him. And here's something about my own personal story. And I use the story because it's my own testimony. You guys can't deny it. You guys can deny whatever you want, but it's what I believe in. It's what happened to me personally. But the day that God found me was a day like 2003. I was at church. It was after actually many months of pursuing curiosity and go to church a few times. And for some reason, every week before that, the messages just connected. It just hit the right spot. It was a reality. I was a reality on Friday nights. And the sermons were really hitting on point. And he said, hey, you should go to Sunday to church. I said, sure. And I went to church. And all my disbelief, my doubts, they were still there. But what happened was, it was the moment that God showed me that I didn't deserve his love. And I realized that I could do nothing to deserve it or to earn it. And I had nothing left to give to him. I really don't deserve it. Just like Peter here. I don't deserve any worthy grace. I was ashamed. That was the moment where I was able to say, I got nothing left, God. And in that moment, when you make that decision, when you let everything go, is the moment where I feel God meets you. It humbles you. And he engages your heart. He shows you it's not by your works. It's not by your actions. It's not by your effort. Peter, your failure, you did hurt me. You did ditch me. But it doesn't separate my love for you. That's grace. It's undeserved. I said this before to you, but we often look at faith as if I obey God, then you know what? Then I get accepted by God because I did something good. And God has to earn, give me the door to heaven. He's let me in the path to heaven. But that's not the way God works. God's like, I accept you because Jesus has died for you and resurrected for you. And because of that, you can live a life of obedience for me as a way of worship of me and of honoring me. It's freely done. You do it out of your own desire. And I think that's what really wrecked me. It led me to realize I have nothing left and that all I could depend on was his love for me. And when I let it go, it was the day that I came to Christ. And it blew me away. It was actually the story of the cross. When Jesus dies, I was wrecked. His nails destroyed me. And I've shared it before, but I can't stop sharing it because I still to this day talk about it because it's true. It happened. And I didn't understand everything about God, but I understood that Jesus died for me. And he reconciled me and saved me. And that led me to believe other things. That's my understanding of God. So what Jesus basically says to Peter here, and by saying, Peter, I want you to be there too. He says, I know what you did, but even you, I love you, and I want to meet you. Salvation is not even above you, Peter. You may not feel like you deserve it, but I have earned it for you. And it's interesting because I want to ask you guys a question. How many of us here don't believe we deserve God's love? How many of us wreck ourselves every day because we feel like we don't deserve the grace of God because we've done something so hideous, wicked, that we can't even tell the people to our left or right? And I think this is a reminder that even the most wicked can be saved by God's grace. That it's not what you do that earns God's acceptance. But God has accepted you, and therefore you can obey and follow him, right? And so what happens is it transforms our hearts. It changes our lives. And then it starts to grow in our lives. And we start to change the way we think about things, the way we see God, the way we see one another, see this world. And And you know, here's the thing I've come to understand about how the understanding of the resurrection, understanding of God works. It's something that blew me away. My brother brought this up to me. Because when I was younger, I'm not... Some of you know me as this already, so it's not good. And like some of the guys that played Foursquare with me a few days ago, they think I'm totally a cheater, which is totally fair. I play pretty harsh. I play to win. But the truth is, I'm not a nice guy. I don't like to love people. It's not that easy to love people. But since I came to Christ, that's the one thing that God has taught me. My heart has fallen more in love with God every day. I've learned to love people like God loves people. It started on early on. It was like I was loving my brothers. I love the international students. I think people remember me. I love the youth group here. Some of the youth group here are still here. They're adults now. So I love the church. I love the youth group. I love the people in church. And it, as time passed, that love transformed to a love for the destitute, the sick, the elderly, the widows. Because I was reading scripture one day, and it said, orphans and widows. And I was like, who's the widows in our church? And I was like, this old lady in our church. She just passed away recently, but she made one of my close sisters, older sisters. And I would visit her all the time because I was convicted to love the widows of our church. And then it was to love the orphans, to love people. And then it was to love people on the streets, the homeless. And then, you know, even it was to love those that have different views on sexual orientation, right? And people of different races, cultures. And you know, that, my brother pointed it out to me. I was like so frustrated with like the idea of love. And I was talking to my brother recently, and he said, you know, that's the thing. God, as he matures you, as he deepens your understanding of him, your understanding of love radiates out. Your definition circle becomes bigger and bigger. It has bigger coverage because you're starting to expand your love understanding, like God's love understanding. And I think that's what God does in the hearts of those that come to change, have a change of conversation with God, is your feelings start to change for others, for him, for others. And I think that's what happens. The resurrection really does redeem us, and it starts to change the way we perceive this world. Okay? So that's my second thing, is that an unexpected conversation changes the way we feel about things. And lastly, the unexpected resurrection that changes how we live. How does this change how we live? He says, the man in white says, don't be alarmed, don't be afraid. You seek Jesus, who is crucified. He has risen. He isn't here, right? See the place where they lay. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. What happens when you and I hear about the resurrection? What happens when you and I hear about the gospel? What do we do? What happens? What is supposed to be our reactions? I think more often, Mark is really honest. He's brutal. He's brutal to the disciples, to his peers. He says, you know what? We're really bad. We're really terrible. Our response is always fear, cowardice, denial, running away, avoidance of the issue, because we're afraid. We're afraid. And so we do nothing. And so these women here, they freak out, and they run off. Right? They run off, and it seems like nothing happens. But if you read other accounts, okay, what you hear is that people, those disciples, still end up in Galilee. So I'm guessing the women did take up some courage eventually, turn around, and probably went to talk to their brothers, the disciples and sisters, and say, hey, we've got to go to Galilee. But it probably took them a while to get there, because their first reaction is probably like ours, fear and doubt and running away. Okay. And so why are we so afraid to go and tell people about Jesus, about the resurrection? Why do you think we have that feeling? Why are we so afraid to share the gospel? And I think the reason why we're afraid, it's because fear often drives our work, not God's love. We're not driven by God's love to do things. We're often driven by fear and doubt. And that's why we're afraid to confront difficult issues, harder issues, difficult people in our lives, argumentative people. I don't even like to do so because I fear those people. I fear the inconvenience of it. And here's the big reason. This is the reason why, I think. We fear that our personal safety and comfort may be violated or affected. That's why we don't want to risk it, right? And so we don't want our reputation to be affected. We don't want our earning potential to be affected. We don't want our reputation to be affected. We're always afraid. And I was thinking about that. I was like, why are we so afraid? And why don't we live after God's love to do things like that, to share about the resurrection? And I think the real fear, real motivating factor for fear, is because that our perception of this world, our understanding of this world, is that this is all that we have. That this world is the final thing we have in our lives. And because it's the only thing, we get one shot at it, we're afraid to waste that one shot, right? And so what happens is we skip opportunities out of fear. We don't want to lose reputation, we don't want to lose money, we don't want to lose anything, because we think if we lose those chances, we won't gain them back, right? And I think that's the fear that motivates why we don't share about the resurrection. What drove the women away, perhaps, but also what we often creates in action of us. And sorry, guys, I put this really long post here because it really moved me. But this guy named Linz Reading, he was an art director. He passed away in 2012 of esophageal cancer. But he was a really successful art director for this big firm. And he writes this very personal blog, a short lesson in perspective. This guy, at the very end of his life, you guys read it before? Some of you guys read it? It's pretty cool, right? It's very sad. That was kind of funny because I'm reading through Ecclesiastes, and I'm always like, this is like Ecclesiastes in human, like modern form. But what happens is this guy says basically is this, and I'll just read it to you. Flips parts of it. I give you more of it, but you should go to the website. You should look for this blog post. It's still on his site. But he died in 2012, and people are like kind of really interested in it. But what he says is, I have enjoyed until recently the outward physical constitution and health of an ox. I mostly hid my fears and my insecurities from everyone but those closest to me, and ran so fast that I wouldn't be found out. But the other thing I did, I now discovered, was to convince myself that there was nothing else, absolutely nothing, I would rather be doing than the work I'm doing right now, that I'd found my true calling in life. And it turns out that all this training, this experience, had equipped me perfectly for this epic act of self-deceit. Countless late nights, weekends, holidays, birthdays, school recitals, anniversary dinners, a willing sacrifice at the altar of some intangible but an infinitely worthy higher cause. It would be all worth it in the long run. This was the trick. This was the con. Convincing myself that there was nowhere I'd rather be was just a coping mechanism. And I can see that now. It wasn't really important or of any consequence at all, really. How could it be? So was it worth it? Of course not. It turns out it was just advertising. There was no higher calling, no ultimate prize. It was fun for quite a lot of the time. I was pretty good at it. But what I didn't do with the benefit of perspective is anything of any lasting importance, at least creatively speaking. I may have made money for other people, shifted some merchandise, but as a life, it all seemed such a good idea at the time. Pity. And he kind of closes. It's really sad because he doesn't really have a result. He believes his life has only one shot. That shot is over. And so he looks back with regret. There's no reconciliation. There's no repair. There's no resolve of the issue. The story ends. It's hopeless. It closes. And I think that's the way most of us pursue our lives today. When we don't live a resurrected life, when we don't see Jesus' resurrection as the hope in our lives, we live pursuing, like him, the cons, the self-deceits. And then when we die, that's it. That's all we have. It's not worth it. No other faith promises a resurrection of our bodies, our hearts, our minds. No other faith offers us hope like Jesus does. You know, it's funny because even TV shows, I was reading a blog post recently, but it talked about how even our TV shows today talk about the ending very negatively. We always talk about the zombie apocalypse, post-apocalyptic stories, like diseases happening. And the ending is always like, we somehow humans survive, but it's such a negative world. It's so dark. And life is it's so different, right? And I'm a big zombie apocalypse fan, so I hear The Walking Dead. Walking Dead, I'm nuts about it. But those stories have such a negative ending. There's no hope in them. There's nothing good. And I think that's the difference. I think the resurrection story of Jesus Christ is proof that God loves this world, that every other religion offers a salvation of escape to get away from this place. But God offers a resurrection that renews the way we live and the way we look at this world and the way the world will change to the new heavens and new earth, right, in Revelation. This is why I think we are called to live a life reconciliation with this world, why we're called to live lives of hope, to live lives where we engage the world, love people, testify to Jesus, to encourage them to come to Christ, because it's a story of hope, not a story of death, right? That's the zombie story. Where are you today? The question I ask today is, where are you today in reflection, in consideration of the story of resurrection? Does anybody here know Marcus Persson? Anybody know Marcus Persson? You guys know him, trust me. Okay, you know him? You know him? Sam? You don't know him? Okay, good. Marcus Persson is the creator, one of the creators of Minecraft. Okay? And I was reading yesterday night, it was funny, he sold it for like $2.5 billion to Microsoft recently, and then he bought like a $70 billion house. Okay? Pretty fantastic, right? His life seems pretty set, right? And then yesterday, he posted two Twitter updates, put multiple, they have a lot of cuss words, but these two, I caught them on screen. And what he says, this is literally from August 29th, so it was yesterday, 2 in the morning. He writes, the problem with giving everything is you run out of reasons to keep trying, and human interaction becomes impossible due to imbalance. A few minutes later, he writes, hanging out at, Ibiza? It's basically in Spain, right? It's a party place. And with a bunch of friends and partying with famous people, able to do whatever I want, and I've never felt or isolated. And I feel like this Marcus person, this is all his life is about. Even though he has everything, it's so empty. It has nothing of value. It's nothing of value. So like the women visiting Jesus too, how will you respond to Jesus today? Will you be like Marcus here? Or like Lynn's Riddick? Life lived with just this story, and that's it. That's all you have. One shot at it. And when you fail, it's scary. That's when you can't risk anything. You can't give anything to it. Or do you see a story of hope and life after death? And I'll share a final story to close today. Because I think the story is not over. I think the story for you and I is not over. If you believe in Jesus, the story is never over. Right? What happens is your story becomes a part of his story. Right? I always say history, but it is. It is. You become, you don't have to try to write your own story anymore. Your story becomes a part of his story, and his story is perfect. And it finishes with the best ending ever. I was talking to a friend, and I shared this with Chris and Andrew recently, but I had a friend. I noticed since college, we used to do a lot of dumb things together. And he's a lawyer now. And he wrote me, and him and I meet together to talk. But usually we talk sports, and I always want to talk about Jesus with him, but it's really hard, so I'm always waiting for opportunities, kind of like jump rope here, and waiting for that moment to get in. And he basically called me up and said, Helicon, I have to meet with you. And I was like, oh no, is he going to talk about the Clippers? Because he's a Clipper fan, I'm a Warriors fan. I'm like, no, we can't talk right now. And he was like, call me, he's like, I really want to talk to you. I got something for your sermon. He's like, he's going to argue with me. Because we've had some really lively discussions, I would say. He calls me up, and so I said, sure, I'll hang out with you. Let's be over here. So like, we show up, we meet, and he's talking. He says, hey, dude, I just read, I don't know, you guys know who Jimmy Carter is? You know how Jimmy Carter recently was diagnosed with like some sort of like really, he's about to die. He's literally about to die. And basically my friend tells me, Jimmy Carter's words really moved him. He said that Jimmy Carter's like, he said basically, Jimmy hasn't died yet, I don't think. But his words at the very end, he says, like, you know what? I've lived a good life. I have great friends. I've been surrounded by good people. I feel like I have peace with my life and what I've done to my life, right? And my friend was like, man, you know what? I went and read his biography, and I was like, wow, really? And he was like, yeah, I wrote this verse down. And he shows me 1 Corinthians 13, right? Because this is something Jimmy Carter quotes. And of course, I was like, and I'm like, oh, man, I don't know what Bible verse he's going to give me. So I was like kind of nervous. And then I was like, oh, praise God, because 2 weeks ago before that, I just did a wedding, my cousin's wedding, and I basically spoke on 1 Corinthians 13. So I did all this research on the text. I was like, I sound like such an expert. And so we have this 1.5-hour discussion, and I was just sitting there with this friend that doesn't believe in God, is never interested in God, sharing the gospel with him, sharing about Jesus. And it was like the most weirdest thing. I was like, what? Seriously? Out of this way? You know, and I was like, no, I'm not going to share from you. I'm not going to share the story with people at Sunday. But then today I texted him. I said, I'm probably going to share your story. He's like, oh, okay, cool. But it was so rad because I got to tell him about Jesus, you know? And he was like, man, I want to live this life. I want to have a life that ends like this guy's life. He's so moved because Jimmy Carter's hopefulness for his life is not over. He's not defeated. He doesn't feel like Marcus Pearson or Lynn's reading. And I was like, that's because Jimmy Carter's life is a resurrected life. He believes in the resurrection. He has such hope. He has such peace. He knows how he's going to end. And his story is wrapped not in his own story, not his own accomplishments, but it's wrapped around God's story. And so today, as I share to close Mark's gospel, the reason I say 9 to 20 is kind of questionable is because most of the original texts, the oldest texts, omit, or they don't even have verses 9 to 20. And I think it's weird. Why would you end on the resurrection and people running away? And you think about it, it's because it's pretty real. Mark keeps the whole text pretty real. He says, hey, don't act like these women. Don't act like these people. Don't be chicken. The resurrection is the story that ends because now it's up to us to live the life that God calls us to. So where are you with the resurrection? May you live it in life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you so much for your gospel. Thank you so much for your story of victory over death. Thank you for the story of hope. For the story of life, that our life doesn't end just in death, but we have a relationship with you. We have eternal life in you, Lord. We thank you for that, Father, that this is not an escape from this world, but is a calling to action. And our life renewed, live with freedom from the fear of performance, fear of having to be accepted by you, because we are accepted by your blood, and we have done nothing to deserve it. So, Lord, I pray for those here that feel they don't deserve your grace, that are lost, that they were pursuing the empty things, they feel lonely, they feel discouraged, that, Father, you would comfort them, you would meet them, you would provide the brothers and sisters to surround them and to encourage them. Give them hope in you, Father. When I talk about the gospel, I pray, Father, that my brothers and sisters here don't hear a story that ends sadly, but it's ending with joy. There is joy, there is celebration, because there's you. So, Father, I pray that my brothers and sisters here would experience that today. Lord, I pray for blessing on them, keep them safe, care for them. We give you all the praise. In Jesus Christ's name.